Well, today we are going to officially begin Israel after David. We're going to start combining this with the Psalms, but this week we're going to have an introduction and then a little bit into 1 Kings. Now, we've already begun in 1 Kings a little bit because the end of the life of David was in 1 Kings chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. So we're going to begin when we get into 1 Kings in chapter 2, I believe, verse 15. But one of the quotes I got from a book is this: few books are as neglected by the church as 1 and 2 Kings. Few books are as neglected by the church as 1 and 2 Kings. Why? Why is that? Well, as a general rule, ministers don't preach from the Old Testament very much. Most of the time is spent in the New Testament. There's a misconception that the Old Testament is boring or it's non-theological. And it leads people into thinking that they're not critical for learning, which is wrong. People do not see the practicality of many Old Testament books. Again, it's that misconception. Some find the Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you could throw that in there as well, as difficult to fit into the coherent whole of the Bible. And many commentaries, if you find them on 1 Kings, focus on the historical events of the books and do not treat the theological of those books or the literary richness of those books. And we're going to try to get into the historical but also bring in the theological of those books. Main biblical doctrines like God's sovereignty or His redemption, or wrath, or love, are clearly found in 1 and 2 Kings. Many of the stories contained in 1 and 2 Kings kind of mirror today's world. War, poverty, political corruption, oppression, are permanent symptoms of the human condition. And they're brought out in 1 and 2 Kings. Likewise, faithfulness and loyalty and obedience remain the marks of God's people. And we see that in 1 and 2 Kings. Now, the books cover a time period that lasted approximately 400 years. As such, it is clear that this is not an exhaustive historical treatment of everything that took place, but instead just the highlights that God chose to record for us. This is similar to the historical commentary given to us about David in 1 and 2 Samuel. David's reign also lasted 40 years. And there were several things leading up to David's coronation as king that were recorded as well. We have just snippets of what occurred with David. Those things that God had men write down and preserve for us. Remember 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretations, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So God has recorded for us what He deems that we need to know. It kind of reminds me a little bit of what John said at the end of his gospel in John 21, where he says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written." You ever wonder what was not written about Jesus? A lot. A lot. We don't know. We never will know. Maybe we'll be revealed to that in heaven a little bit. But We don't need to know. It's not important for our theological knowledge and understanding. What we have is what God wanted to reveal to us. Now, 1 and 2 Kings cover the final years of the reign of Israel as a nation in the land that God had promised to Abraham. That is, since the time of the kings, Israel has not been an autonomous nation governing themselves until Israel was reborn in 1948. 1 and 2 Kings show how and why Israel ceased to be an independent nation, why it lost the land that God had provided. The books contain some of the successes and a lot of the failures, and we will see some of the politics of the world at the time. The books of 1 and 2 Kings, while containing the historical flow of Israel, are not merely historical narratives. They emphasize most of the great spiritual truths that we have found in the Bible. God's sovereignty, God's creative ability, God's character, His justice, His mercy, His righteousness, and salvation are there, showing how God's attributes are in complete harmony within themselves. Of course, this underscores the fact that everything that has happened was well within God's providence and plan, even though men were acting of their own accord. That's still true today. Men act of their own accord, but it's not out of God's sovereignty and out of God's plan. Now, the author of 1 and 2 Kings is unknown. We don't know who wrote it. There is no major character in either book determining who it could possibly be. All we can know about it is that the person would have information on the scope of events contained in the books. With this, the books were probably completed after 560 BC. One commentator dates it to approximately 550 BC. About 12 times in the books, the phrase, "until this day," is stated, or something similar to that. It's used, which indicates that the conditions were still there when the books were written. That's happening until this day. So you get a little bit of idea about when they were written. Also, regarding the authorship and the date, is that three written sources are mentioned in 1 Kings. First is a book that we don't have in our canon. It's the book of the Acts of Solomon. And this is listed in 2 Kings 11:41. This could be a main source for 1 Kings 1 to 11 that deal with the life of Solomon. And there's also the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel. We have 1 and 2 Chronicles that comes after that. And there's a lot of parallel or duplicate stuff in there. This is claimed as the source for all the kings of the northern kingdom except Jehoram and Hoshea. And then there's the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah, which is the source for the kings of the southern kingdom except for Ahaziah, Ahaliah, Jehoaz, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And I'm going to try to pronounce those guys as good as I can. I think I'm close. There could have easily been other sources the author uses with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There were other written records created during these times that may or may not have been used. We don't know. We don't know. Things to note should anyone challenge the divine authorship of these books is archaeological evidence confirms the accuracy of the historical claims. There's never been, "Oh, well, this disproves this." It always proves it, substantiates it. And that's through all the way throughout Scripture, the Old Testament particularly. And Jesus' statements did not challenge anything that was stated in these books that at the time of Christ they were considered truthful. They were considered part of the Old Testament canon. So they were considered truthful at his time. And he didn't say, nah, this is wrong. He confirmed those. Now, when you study the beginnings of just about every book in the Bible, there are some self-appointed scholars who work to discredit their divine authorship. This is true of Genesis all the way through. In the attempt to discredit their message and the resulting responsibility of man to his creator. If I can mess up the Bible, then I don't have any responsibility to adhere to what it says. And this is true with 1 and 2 Kings. But it's not as severe as some of the other books. There's some more severe criticisms on the Pentateuch and on Isaiah and a few things like that. But there are still criticisms. Looking at what some men do to discredit the Bible is both sad and maddening. It drives you nuts. The ultimate for me was the Jesus Seminar, which took place in 1985. In 1985, this seminar, a man named Robert Funk, who was responsible for getting together 74 scholars who were active members of the Westar Institute. And these scholars attempted to reconstruct the life of Jesus. One thing they did was take the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then added a non-canonical book, the Gospel of Thomas. And then they voted on whether or not Jesus actually said the words contributed to him in those books. And they voted like this. They gave words red if Jesus undoubtedly said it or something very similar to it. They gave the words pink that Jesus probably said something like that. They had gray for, no, Jesus didn't say that, but the ideas contained in it are close to what Jesus would have thought. And then they had black that said Jesus did not say this. It represents a perspective or content of a later or different tradition. So these scholars got together and went through the four Gospels plus the Book of Thomas and put all the words that, you know, if you had a red letter Bible, took all those and said, okay, red, pink, gray, or black. Their voting conclusions was this. Over 80% of the statements attributed to Jesus in the Gospels are, by a voting consensus, either gray or black. That means only 20% of Jesus' statements are likely to have been spoken by them, and part of them are pink. The other 80%, they said, are most assuredly unlikely to have ever been said by Jesus. This is the Jesus Seminar in 1985, and you can go look it up. Now, Robert Funk learned the truth in 2005. As he died meant to meet his creator. Okay? Sad. But events like this show what steps man will take so they don't have to follow what Jesus taught. They pick and choose what they want. They become their own gods. They can become their own determiner of right or wrong or truth or error. I'll bet most would take the love statements of Jesus. I haven't seen what was the, you know, the pink or green. I haven't seen that. I bet you most of them reject the judgment statements. Non-believers, the first half of John 3:36 is really nice. But they don't like the second half. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Oh, cool. Whoever does not believe, does not obey the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We like the first half. Second half, not quite as much fun. That was a little side trip. Now we're going to come back. But 1st and 2nd Kings covers a time period of roughly 410 years, beginning with the death of King David in 970 BC, and it ends with the release of King Jehoiachin from prison in 560 BC. During this time, the nation split in two in 930 BC to the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes of Judah. Both of these partial nations were conquered and taken into exile, Israel in 722 BC and Judah in 587 BC. So Judah lasted as a nation 140 years roughly longer than Israel did. And this book brings out the reasons for the split and the exiles, which was the sinfulness of the nation and failure to follow God or follow their covenant with God. One writer stated this: for the Bible writers, history could not have existed without God's purposes, which makes all history theological. The chronology of 1st and 2nd Kings. Now, how long the kings of Israel and Judah reigned are stated. Yes. Oh, you weren't asking a question? I'm sorry. I don't want to ignore you if you are. Yes. That last quote?
Yeah.
For the Bible writers, history could not have existed without God's purposes, which makes all history theological. So the history of what Israel is doing and Judah is doing, it shows you God's purposes and God's bringing about the world as we see it. And we're gonna, if we had time, we could go to the book of Daniel and see how it all works, and all kinds of other places where God is working through man, through history, which brings about his purpose. Now, some people have a little bit of a problem with the, if you read through the chronology of 1st and 2nd Kings, you can get a little bit confused. So this will help you a little bit as we go through it. How long the kings of Israel and Judah reigned are stated in the books. A bit of confusion can arise when you add the numbers up and everything doesn't seem to match. Oh, I'm off here. Oh, there's a problem in the Bible. It's an error, so we can throw it all out. No. One example is that in 2 Kings 9:29, it says that Ahaziah became king of Judah during Joram's 11th year reign as king of Israel. And 2 Kings 8:25 shows that this was in the 12th year. Well, I got a difference of a year there. There are a few others as well, which leads some to say that the biblical accounts are not accurate, which is what they want to say. So, I got one here. Of course, they pick and choose what parts of the Bible they want to abide by and believe. But before you get concerned, the difference can be explained when you look at the other ancient chronologies and examine how Israel and Judah determined the length of a reign. Judah and Israel counted the beginning of a reign in a different manner. Israel began counting the years when the reign began, while Judah assigned the king's first year at the beginning of a calendar year. So if you start June 1st, Israel would start 1 year, and Judah would start January 1st of the next year. With this being known, there could be a 1 year's difference between kings, even if they began their year on the exact same day. When you add to this, there was a period where they both used the same measuring system. Why they changed, I don't know. They just did. And, adding to that, the two nations began their calendar year 6 months apart. Why? I don't know. They did. And lastly, there were some kings that acted as co-regents with their fathers before their father died. So when did their reign begin? When they were co-regent or when they were all by themselves? So you thought it was a pretty simple issue, but there's lots of stuff in there. So don't let the difference of dates get any confusion in here. Now, as we go through 1 and 2 Kings, there are some key nations and events that impact the telling of the story. And I want to give you this overview a little bit, so when we get into the details, it'll kind of fit. First, there was the United Kingdom. Israel existed as a unified kingdom for just a short period of time, through the reign of Saul, through the reign of David, and through the reign of Solomon. And Solomon's reign was 40 years from 970 to 930 BC. Solomon's reign, interestingly, was the same length as David's reign, 40 years. Solomon's foreign policy was very effective. He achieved peace with Egypt, and he maintained a good relationship with Tyre. While apart from God's direction, he made peace with many other nations through, as you probably know, marriage alliances. God didn't appreciate that. It was not following God's direction. It was following his own and ended up causing him some problems. Solomon began to practice idolatry through some of these marriage alliances that led God to punish him, which led to the divided kingdom. Solomon, if he would have stayed true to God, as he promised, and as David prayed that he would, wouldn't have had that split in the divided kingdom. But that was a punishment of God due to Solomon's sin. Now, a further punishment, God allowed the Edomites and the Aramean enemies to rise up. We'll see that in 1 Kings 11. And also, Solomon's allies in Egypt were overthrown in 1 Kings 14, part of God's judgment, because Solomon followed other gods. And at the time of the death of Solomon, Israel was in a very weakened position due to Solomon's sin. So when Solomon left 40 years later, the country was very weak. After Solomon, we have a divided kingdom. Immediately after the death of Solomon, the nation split in two. That Israel, which was the northern 10 tribes, and Judah, the southern 2 tribes, which was Judah and Benjamin. Those 2 tribes were the southern kingdom. And these 2 nations existed separately, and there are 2 capitals, Jerusalem and Samaria. Israel and Judah warred periodically against each other. Sometimes they had a little civil war going on. Sometimes they bonded together and attacked a similar enemy. We also have Egypt. Egypt became a bigger player for a while. In Rehoboam's 5th year, a guy named Shishak invaded Jerusalem and stripped the temple of its gold. And this event kept Judah too weak to invade Israel. Civil war type thing, which helped keep the 2 nations separate, because originally they would have wanted to know, you're not going to be like the United States in the Civil War. The South wanted to succeed, and the North said, no, you're not. We're going to war, right? Well, Judah didn't have the strength to go against Israel to fight them to bring it all back together because of this. And then you have Syria or Aram. It posed a threat to the northern kingdom during the 9th century BC, and we see this in 1 Kings 15. One result of this, and you've probably heard this story, but we'll get to it, was the marriage of Ahaz, the king of Israel, to a lady named Jezebel. Okay? That's not going to end good. We find that in 1 Kings 16. And that was Israel's attempt to deal with the Syrian problem, or the Aram problem. Israel and Judah united against Syria in 1 Kings 22. And Assyria was the power that eliminated the threat of Syria when it laid siege to Damascus. Assyria is going to come down and lay siege to Damascus, and then Israel didn't have to worry about Syria for a while, because for about 50 years Assyria didn't threaten Israel or Judah, but later we're going to come find out that they threatened them a lot.
Bruce.
Yes.
So are you saying that Jezebel was a Syrian?
Yes. Aramite. Or Aram, whatever you call them.
And then is there a modern equivalent to the people of Syria?
That's the people that live in Damascus today. You know, that's that land just up north of Israel. Then we have Assyria. Now, Assyria was probably the fiercest, most cruel, and most oppressive power to ever threaten Israel or Judah. They were evil, mean people. They were in power from the mid-8th to the late 7th century B.C., and Assyria conquered and destroyed Israel in 722 B.C. At 701 B.C., Assyria tried to capture Jerusalem, and we're going to read this, where a miracle of God saved Jerusalem and sent the Assyrians home in utter defeat. And Assyria was not conquering for tribute or gathering, which is like Babylon liked to do. They wanted tribute, but they wanted a permanent conquest. And interestingly, Assyria was the nation Jonah was sent to, telling him to repent. The most fiercest, cruel, oppressive power, and God told Jonah, hey, go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, I think I'll go somewhere else. God said, no, you won't. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And they repented for a while, but then they went back. And then we have the other key events during this time, Babylon. Babylon's impact on Judah was from 605 to 539 B.C. Babylon first conquered Nineveh, or Assyria, in 612, and that eliminated the Syrian threat. Now, the northern kingdoms were already conquered and dispersed at that point in time. Babylon went and captured Egypt in 605 B.C., and we're going to find out that Judah was given the chance to be a loyal vassal to Babylon. But when King Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon in 2 Kings 24, no more chances were given, and Babylon said, that's enough, and Jerusalem was destroyed. At that time, the nation of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdoms, were either in exile or enslaved by Babylon. 1 Kings 24:20 says this, because of the Lord's anger, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he finally banished them from his presence. They angered the Lord. It wasn't because of the power of Babylon or the power of Assyria before that with Israel. It was because Israel had angered the Lord. And how had they angered the Lord? We're going to find out, because they worshipped false gods. They kept bringing them back in. And they get a good king, especially in Judah, and he'd kick them all out, and the next king would come back and bring them all back in. Probably we could trace all that back. Well, we could trace it all the way back to Saul, but really in spades is when Solomon started marrying other wives. But David had the same problem, and Saul had the same problem, because you might remember in the story of David that Micah, his first wife, had an idol in her house, and David let that happen. It's one reason why God told Israel when Joshua came in, he says, get rid of all these people. Wipe them out. Well, that's pretty cruel. Well, if those people would have been worshiping God, he wouldn't have had to do that. But they were worshiping idols. And God knew that if they intermingled with that, that idol worship would not go away. Now, what happens in the Kings is much more than just the history of what happened to the nation. Underneath that history is the reason and why the nation being conquered and taken into exile had to happen. It was because of their unfaithfulness to God. And it wasn't just a momentary unfaithfulness. It was long, and it permeated pretty much the entire nation. We'll find out that when Josiah, I think it's Josiah, when he became king, guess what they found? Hope. We found the book of Moses. Let's dust it off and see what it says. How in the world do you lose that? But they did. And we could sit there and say, well, dumb Israel, why'd they do that? Yeah, we'd do the same thing. We'd do the same thing. And we do the same thing. There's a lot of people today that have taken this word and chucked it. A lot of people have Bible in their house. But I bet if we went and checked how much dust was on it, it would be pretty significant. People don't want to do that apart from God's leading us and God's calling us and saying, hey, whop us on the head and say, read my word. Not because we're smarter. It's just God has reached down and with his spirit and spoke to us. Now, we have a little bit of time to get into the first little part of 1 Kings. I know that was a lot of history. I hope it wasn't too dry. But
I have a quick question before we start. I'm a little bit confused between the difference between Syria and Assyria.
Assyria is modern-day Iraq. It's where Nineveh was. Iran. Excuse me. Iran. I had part of the letters right. Yeah, Persia is another way to do it. Yeah. No, Babylon is
of course.
Yeah,
it took over everything.
Yeah, it all changed, but yeah, Babylon was Babylon, and Persia was more north. But if we don't know where the history is, we can't really follow what that stuff is. Good questions. Keep asking them. Some of them I'll know the answers to. Okay, we covered the beginnings of the chapters of 1 Kings in the life of David. It goes from 1 Kings 1:1 to 1 Kings 2:12. That was the time of David's death and the beginning of the reign of Solomon. So now we're going to begin at 2 Kings 2:13. In 1 Kings 1:50-53, after Adonijah was told of the rise of Solomon to the throne, remember Adonijah was David's son who said, oh, I'm going to be the king? And he started making, doing things to say, I am the king. And he was told of the rise of Solomon to the throne, which he found out at a party that he was having in his honor, and we read that in 1 Kings 1:50-53, it said, and Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horn of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with a sword. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. Then in 2 Kings 13, we see what happens next. After David died, which is recorded in 2 Kings 2:10-12, Solomon had taken the throne of Israel. The first thing we have recorded after that was Adonijah going to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. And beginning in verse 13, we read this. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, "Do you come peacefully?" He said, "Peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Speak." He said, "You know that the kingdom was mine." Well, really, it wasn't. He thought it was. But you know the kingdom was mine and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and became my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. So Adonijah knew who chose Solomon. "And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." She said, "Speak." He said, "Please ask King Solomon. He will not refuse you," because he's not going to say no to his mom, "to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." And Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." Now, remember who Abishag was. She was the, when David was old and he couldn't be warmed, they brought Abishag to keep him warm. And it said she was very beautiful. I bet she was. But the first question I ask is, why go to Bathsheba to ask this of Solomon? Why did he need to do that rather than go to Solomon? Now, having Abishag as a wife would be seen as Adonijah marrying part of the royal harem, which in the Near East was a sign of kingship. We see this in 2 Samuel 16, 21 and 22. So here Absalom, after he had wrested the throne from David, went to David's concubine, or Absalom, remember when Absalom became king, he went into David's concubines in the sight of all Israel to show the nation who was in control. And so, this is what it would have seemed like. So given the attempt of Adonijah to take over the kingship, this could be seen as an attempt to support his claim to the throne, possibly even generate a revolt. Regarding this, note when Adonijah said in verse 15, he said, "You know the kingdom was mine and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. Now give me one of David's harem to be my wife." So it shows where Adonijah's heart was and a little peek at what you could expect him to do in the future. He couldn't be trusted. Not for a minute. So Bathsheba made the request to Solomon in 1 Kings 2, 20 and 21. And we see how Solomon understood Adonijah's request in verse 22. So in verse 21, where do I have it here? Maybe I have to go look here. Verse 21, so she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given." Oh, she went into Solomon and king in verse 20. She said, "I am making a small request to you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Ask my mother, for I will not refuse you." I'm sure her next statement surprised him. If you start out a conversation, "Don't refuse me," you're expecting to be refused. Right? So she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife." And King Solomon answered his mother and says, "Well, why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. Solomon saw right through it. He saw right through it. It's interesting to me, Joab had been loyal to David many times while doing his own thing, opposite of David's direction. Joab had remained loyal to David even with the uprising of Absalom. But when King David was old, Joab backed Adonijah. Why? We don't know. We aren't told. But this was his undoing. He did not wait to see who David and the Lord would anoint for the next king, and he bought into Adonijah's case, which we'll find out was a grave mistake for Joab. And it's clear that Solomon saw this as wickedness found in him. Remember, back in 1 Kings 1:50, Solomon said to Adonijah, "If you will show yourself worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die." It is clear that Solomon saw this as wickedness found in him. He was not someone who could be trusted to maintain his proper and God-appointed place in not becoming the king, especially with Abiathar still running around and Joab still running around, who already had given their support to him. Adonijah's request violated the terms of loyalty which Solomon had promised. A guy named J.W. Wesselius wrote about this. Solomon, not surprisingly, saw this as a sign that Adonijah had not relinquished the thought of becoming king himself. You know, this is the last time in the Bible that Bathsheba is mentioned. And all in all, she's mentioned 12 times in the Bible, with one of those times in the title of Psalm 51. Not the narrative of the psalm, just the title. You know, what she was really like has garnered several opinions. What was Bathsheba like? Some of them aren't very flattering. Some of them are. You know, it's all speculation. Did Bathsheba understand this? Some people say Bathsheba wasn't smart enough to figure all this out. I have no idea. She might have been absolutely smart. But after all, she wanted Solomon to be king because she talked to David about that. So it's very possible that Abiathar tricked her. Or, mom, help me, stepmom, help me out here. I'm not going to do anything bad. But regardless of Bathsheba and what she was really like, she was used by God to be the mother of the next king of Israel, which was going to be the line where Christ would come. And next we see what Solomon did. Solomon acted quickly once he knew of Adonijah's request. I think I just said Abiathar when I met Adonijah a little bit ago. So rewind, put Adonijah in there, and we're good. But Solomon acted very quickly once he heard that request in verse 23. "Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, 'God, do so to me and more also if this word does not cost Adonijah his life.' Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." No appeal to a court. So seeing King Solomon sent Benaniah, and he was the new Joab for Solomon, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. Solomon acted quickly and swiftly and put an end to that threat, put an end to what was going on. That's the first act of Solomon. Now we're going to go into what he does to Abiathar and Joab next time. But you get a little bit of an idea of what's going on in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and I think we're going to find out this will be a very worthwhile study as well as we go through the Psalms with it. And like we did with David, we'll get through with 1 and 2 Kings before we're through with the Psalms. We only have 111 Psalms to go. But they're all good.